All right, as you may imply from the screen presentation, we're on the questions for Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, questions starting in question number 11. All right, so just so that we're clear, Acts 15, 16, 17, part of 18, what is the major thing here? Huh? The second preaching tour. All right. And as we end up where we were at the end of chapter 16, who by name do we have identified in the party by the time we get to Philippi?
Sort of by name.
Sort of, yeah, well, that's true. By preposition. By pronoun, rather. So who did you say, Jenny? Okay. All right. Silas, Timothy, Paul, and Luke. All right. So as we look at question 10, for example, that says, what did they do on the Sabbath day? When we ask the question, what did they do on the Sabbath day, where is this taking place?
In Philippi.
Okay. And so we realize that on the Sabbath day, it says that they did what? They went down by a river where they suppose there was a place of prayer. And so we have the people, Paul and the folks that are with him, going down to this place on the Sabbath day to where there's a place of prayer. All right, so who did Paul and his company meet at the place of prayer? Then that's our question number 11. Who did they meet? Lydia. Just Lydia, right? Lydia, her household, and it says, I think it implies anyway, that there are others. Where we suppose that there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spake unto the women that were come together. I know it's interesting that it says that they spake to the women that came together. So the implication here is that there were only women down there. Some of them, or all of them, were of Lydia's household, but we know that Lydia was there. All right. How is Lydia described? I think just in the same verse there, essentially, it says who Lydia is in verse 14.
She's sort of purple. She's Thyatira. She worshiped God. And the Lord opened her heart. She gave heed. She listened to the things that Paul was teaching.
You're getting into your next question here, Mick. All right, yes, that's correct. All right, so Lydia, a seller of purple, she's from Thyatira, and it says that she worshipped God. Where's Thyatira?
Asia,
all right. And where else do we read about it in the Bible?
Revelation.
The book of Revelation, one of the seven churches of Asia Minor, or the seven churches that are mentioned in the first two chapters in the book of Revelation, or in chapters 2 and 3, rather. All right. So, Mickey, how did she react to Paul's teaching?
Well, she listened.
She did listen.
Paid heed.
Paid heed. And the Lord what?
The Lord opened her heart.
Right. Okay. So that means that she didn't have anything to do with this, right? It was all predestined and predetermined. And
all colored.
Okay.
She listened.
All right.
In the sense that she was given instruction.
Okay.
Her heart was opened by the Lord.
Right. If indeed there was nothing she had to do, then Paul didn't need to preach to her either, or any of the other folks. I believe that it indicates that they were speaking to the women down there. It says, we sat down and spake unto the women that were come together at the end of verse 13. So as Luke writes this book and is speaking here in the, what did we call this, third person plural? We? Is that right, Carolyn? Third person plural? First person plural? Oh, of course. He's talking about myself, right? Me, myself, and I. Okay. All right. So as he's talking in the first person plural, we understand that when he says that we spoke to the women, that it wasn't just Paul that was doing that. All right. So she reacted to Paul's teaching, or the teaching of the people that were there. It was something that she chose to do. Now, does the fact that her household was baptized indicate that infants were baptized? State the reason for your answer, of course. We've discussed this numerous times before, but so what's the answer to the question? No. That's a pretty good answer. No. All right. There's absolutely no indication, number one, what? That she was even married. Number two, that there were children in the household. And number three, that all of the people that were of her family listened to the gospel. All right. So there's no indication that she had any family there at all. Mickey?
I think an interesting question just here, perhaps, to inject, is why this question is even in the list of questions. Because we're not for the doctrine of original sin.
Right.
We wouldn't have this question. We wouldn't have to answer it.
Right.
But because many religious groups believe that we inherit sin all the way back to Adam, then babies are born guilty of sin or inherited sin, and consequently they're required to be baptized.
Yes.
And this society then is an example of babies being baptized. So that has to be answered.
Exactly. Right. Part of the TULIP doctrine, as we've come to know it, but T stands for total inherited depravity, right? So, indicating that everybody is born in sin, and they have a number of scriptures that they think that prove this, and this is simply taking them out of context. All right. So, yes. So we have to ask this, and we have to study this from time to time, so that we understand that the baptism or of infants simply is not something that's condoned by the Bible. all right. Yeah, Randy.
Well, there would be nobody being baptized if Jesus hadn't commanded it. And when he commanded it in Matthew 28, verse 19, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them." So the only people who were ever baptized by the apostles were disciples.
Right.
People who were believers that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Yes. So that's what a disciple is, right?
Right. And so every instance of baptism in the book of Acts, where baptism happens, it's happening to disciples.
Yes. Right.
So there's no way you can look at this and go, but here's an exception, where the disciples just baptize everybody.
Yes. That's right. Right.
Doesn't say
that. Yeah. There are no exceptions anywhere in the Bible. Showing that, this person didn't need to be baptized. No. Lynn.
I believe I looked it up, and I can't remember the Greek word for it, but I believe disciple in Greek means a learner, and you can't learn something unless you have the mental capacity to do that.
Right.
And all these learners, because they did the Romans, and they had been taught, you know, the Romans 10:17, filled with faith by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that really lends itself to that time, to that term.
Yes, right. Yeah. So did you get the Greek yet, Jenny? So that was Matthew 28 something, right?
28:18.
19. All right. This is and. Mathetusete. We'll have to look that one up.
I would never try that.
Yeah. I don't... The word is familiar, but I'm not sure what its definition is.
I make a disciple of training discipleship. I am trained, disciplined, or instructed.
All right, so it's a verb. Yeah, because it's talking about making disciples, so... Yeah, this is probably not the best place then to find the definition of the word disciple. So we could look that up if we so choose at some time. Bruce, you had your hand up, didn't you?
Yeah, I was just thinking about, when you think about it, is 1 Peter chapter 3, where it talks about, I think the American Standard, when it talks about baptism and everything, it talks about an interrogation, good interrogation.
In 1 Peter 3, did you say?
Yeah. Who who is on the right hand of God, having gone to heaven, but the interrogation of good conscience towards God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, so I mean, a child, an infant, a baby is not going to have the thoughts which an adult has, and it takes a lot of thought, you know, to put into understanding about what salvation is all about.
Sure.
So a baby is not going to, you know, it's not going to have that thought in that mind about what he's about ready to do. So. So an infant definitely cannot understand.
Right.
Cannot be taught.
Verse 21.
Yes, verse 21.
All right. Yes, that's right. So the thought there of an interrogation interrogation of a good conscience toward God, something that requires thoughtfulness on your part. All right. Question 13. What did she invite Paul and those with him to do?
Come to her house.
Pardon?
Stay with her.
Yeah. So she invited them to into my house and abide there, it says in verse 15. And she constrained us, it says. So, yes.
I always kind of chuckle at this verse. It went, I accidentally left my Bible at home. Has ever been a guest of someone who insists that, like, you just can't not. I always kind of chuckle because I picture that. Oh no, you must stay with me.
Yes.
Okay.
There's no talking your way out of this. That's right. So yeah, in America.
It's kind of a neat way to practice hospitality, is to, you know, just really
drag them into your house. Yes. Right. Yeah, Randy.
It's implied in what you said. If you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. So if they said no, they're saying we haven't judged you.
Yeah, that's true. That's right. Yeah. So anyway, so they did stay then in her house. All right. What occurred as they were going to the meeting place? Now notice that they were there for some time. In verse 16, it says, "And it came to pass as we were going to the place of prayer." So this is not the original time. This is the time after that, because they've already been constrained to go to Lydia's household. And that's indeed where they are. And now they're going to the place of prayer again. So now what occurred is they were going to the meeting place.
I met this maid that had a spirit of divination.
All right. New American says... Pardon? Slave girl fortune telling, right?
Slave girl having a spirit of divination.
Oh, okay.
And bringing her master's much crowded by fortune telling.
Oh, yeah, it's a little further on down. Yeah, that's right, at the end of the verse. So they had a fortune-telling slave girl that they had that apparently made them a goodly amount of money. So much gain, it says in the American Standard Version. So this maid met them. And what did she cry out? What actually did she say?
These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.
Okay. So that's a great thing to say, is it not? I mean, and indeed, that's who they were, right? So servants of the Most High God. And the term Most High God is used numerous times in the Bible talk about Jehovah God. So it's an appropriate thing to say, but there it is at the end. Was her proclamation true? Certainly the proclamation was true, but how did this affect Paul? And then what did he do? Now, she just did this once, right?
Day after day.
Day after day, that's right. So, and as a matter of fact, the American Standard Version says, many days. So they're going down to the prayer, place of prayer apparently, or just going about town on a regular basis here, and they've got their little tag along with them, proclaiming this. So how did this affect Paul? What did he do?
He was very troubled by it. So in the name of Christ, he cast his spirit out.
Okay, well, that's kind of a mean thing for him to do. Why did he do that? When she was saying the right thing, right?
It was a credibility issue.
Okay, a credibility issue. Who do we have testifying, essentially, on behalf of the apostles here?
Demons.
A demon. All right. And so that's what the credibility issue was here that needed to be resolved. And so the reason that he would have cast the demon out of this woman is because, as we've mentioned numerous times, it's the right message but the wrong messenger. The messenger to proclaim this is not supposed to be Satan. It's supposed to be from the gospel, unless, of course, Satan's been converted, which he hasn't. And we can read that, all about that in the book of Revelation, which doesn't have any S's in it. All right. So that's right. So he cast out the demon out of the woman. And it was after many days. Okay. How did Paul's action then affect the people that owned this girl, and why did it affect them that way? I think we've read the answer to this already a little bit at the beginning, because it says that that she brought to them what? Much gain. So how did it affect their master, her master? Why did it affect them this way?
Their income went out the door.
That's right. They no longer... Pardon?
Furious.
I still didn't catch it.
Furious.
Furious. Oh, yeah, that's right. Yes, they were quite upset indeed. Yes. All right. Given this action, then where were Paul and Silas taken, and of what were they accused? And I guess I might add onto there, of the things that they were accused, did it have anything to do with them casting this demon out?
The accusations, no.
Yeah. The accusations that were made, which were what?
They were accused of throwing the city into confusion and proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or observe being Romans.
Right. So, customs which are not lawful for us to accept being Romans. All they did was cast out the demon. And Randy still looks like he still has something to that, you know?
Well, I mean, they were preaching the word of God everywhere they went.
True.
And so it could be that they had heard that, right? I don't know. So it doesn't say that.
No.
So
right.
Assume that they have heard them preach and heard somebody talk about what they were preaching.
Right. Right. Mickey?
Now, it seems ironic to me that what they're accused of, not lawful for us to receive being Romans. Somebody didn't do the homework. Because Paul identifies later himself as a Roman.
Right.
He was certainly consistent. He was teaching things unlawful for Romans to observe, he himself being a Roman citizen.
Indeed. Yes. Right. And the fact of the matter is that the preaching of the gospel was not outlawed in Roman society, at least by this time. And they had been preaching in Roman-controlled territory now, lo, these many years already. Randy.
This is just speculation, but it's educated guess, but the Jews, either prior to Christianity, that's one of the things that they were accused of, was preaching against everyone else because they only thought there was one God.
Right.
And I'm sure Paul agreed there's only one God.
Yeah.
And that is against Roman custom. The Roman custom says there's many gods and Caesar's one of them.
Mm-hmm. You
know, a big one.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Carolyn.
Wasn't Christianity viewed by some as a whole new religion and like not connected with the Jewish faith, and therefore they were not allowed to introduce a new religion? The Romans sort of left them alone with what exists already.
Even this late, as it were, in the book of Acts, they're still identifying Christians as a sect of the Jews. I'm not sure when that, but we realize that it eventually did take place. I think even by the time that we're talking to Agrippa, Festus, and Felix, we're still using the word sect at that time, a sect of the Jews. So the Romans, at least, are the people that weren't familiar with both of those religions. apparently couldn't see the real difference between the two. Okay. But where were they taken? No?
Marketplace.
Okay. So they were taken to the marketplace, and just, and what happened? Who's there?
The authorities.
The authorities are there. And so we've got a mob here. As a matter of fact, in verse 19 in the American Standard Version, it says they dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Must have been some pretty hefty guys. I mean, they got Paul and Barnabas, Silas here, and they personally dragged them into the marketplace. All right, so that's what they did. So they're in the marketplace. They're in the marketplace because it's a place to be heard. And plus, as is mentioned, the authorities, or as the American Standard Version says, the magistrates were there. Actually, the rulers, it says, are there in 19. And also, apparently, the magistrates, or the, and I guess in Roman, the praetors, were there. Says they brought them to the magistrates. So I'm not sure whether it's in the marketplace or not. But the rulers are there. There's apparently a mob scene going on here, much like will occur later on in Acts, the 21st chapter, is it, where they take the beating Paul in the temple courtyard. There was also a bit of a mob scene, you might say, in Lystra, as they beat Paul and dragged him out of the city and stoned him to death, as it were. All right. And so the accusations that were levied against them were, of course, what'd you say?
Trumped up.
Trumped up. Yeah, it's trumped up. Okay. All right. How did the multitudes react, and what did the magistrates do? And, okay. So at the beginning of verse 22, how did the multitudes react? They rose up together. So here we've got this mob scene going on. So they're dragged into the marketplace. These guys berate them furiously, and the mob reacts to this. And I guess they're out for blood or something. But so what did the magistrates do? They rent their clothes and caused them to be beaten with rods. All right. After, of course, their fair trial and the ability of them to call witnesses in their defense and such like that, right? No. It's all happened on the spur of the moment as mob violence. All right. Number 20. What was a jailer charged to do, and how did he respond to such a charge? In the inner prison, right, right. So he didn't just put him in a drunk tank up there on the first floor, but he threw him down in the dungeon, put their feet in stocks. And remember, we had a photograph of them in stocks. So, and of course, stocks were not a pleasant thing to be in, given that they were a torture device, not just a restraining device. If they were just a restraining device, then they could have just put him in chains. The purpose of stocks was to cause them pain. And so they would put the holes that they put their legs in significantly apart so that they were under a strain at all times. So this was not a friendly thing for the jailer to do. I mean, he wasn't taking account of the fact that later on they would become his best friends, I think. He was doing his job as the jailer. All right. According to my preview, this next one is the last question. Except, of course, for the multi-page essay question, which comes after that.
There should be another 8 questions.
Really? Oh yeah. Look at that. Okay. So, all right. Sorry. I thought that for some reason it was only 21. All right. Explain the events that occurred about midnight. Seems like we were terminating that awful rapidly. So, yeah. What happened about midnight?
Paul and Silas were praying and singing. The prisoners were listening.
Okay, an earthquake. What occurred as a result of the earthquake, Jim?
All the doors were open and everything was bound and unfastened.
All right. So immediately, all the prisoners got up and ran out of the jail. All right. What was the jailer's reaction thereunto? That's what he thought had happened. He thought, everybody's gone. I'm in big trouble. So I don't know whether the jailer, given that he was the guy who was in charge, whether his house was like above the prison or something like that, and he came running down when he felt the earthquake or whatever. But by the time he got there, he assumed that all the prisoners were gone. All right. And what was said to him as he came down there, he pulled his gun out and was getting ready to shoot himself.
Don't be afraid, we're all here.
All right, that's right. Paul and Silas say, we're all good. Everybody's here. Don't harm yourself. So that's where, in verse 27, of course, it says the jailer was roused out of sleep. And so he was a bit out of it to begin with. All right. Paul cried, do thyself no harm, for we're all here. He called for lights. And what did he ask, and what was he told?
He asked, what must I do to be saved?
All right. And what was he told that he must do in order to be saved? All right, and so there's an only in there, right? So all you have to do is believe only, and you'll be saved, right?
Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
What did they do later on?
They taught him who the Lord was.
They taught him who the Lord was. So as Paul was talking to this man who was distraught because he thought all the prisoners were gone anyway, and then he finally realized that this was a miracle, and he fell down at their feet, and he says, what must I do to be saved? And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And excuse me. where is it? In the 31. Thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. We understand that this is the lead-in, and it's something that was going to happen at this time, this evening. But we understand by the context as we go down to 32 and 33 and 34 that there was more to it than just believing. All right. So that's what he was told. And then, Randy.
What he didn't say was accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and recite the sinner's prayer.
True. He did not say that.
That's what he did not say.
Yes. Yeah. There's a lot of things that we can look at denominational doctrine that he did not say. it is good for us to understand that he did indicate that belief was something that he needed to do. He needed to believe. And so, but belief comes of what?
Understanding, hearing,
and of the Word of God. Correct. So, belief is not just something, you know, I believe I'll have a burrito. Belief in this instance is something that gets ingrained in you. It's something that you develop. It's something that doesn't just come on you as a miraculous thing. It's something that takes teaching and understanding. Mickey, you look like you want to say something.
Well, it's compelled by evidence.
Compelled by evidence, okay.
Sometimes somebody will ask a question about why do you do this. I may respond saying, well, I really don't have a choice. Well, we all have choices, I understand that. But
right.
If you follow the direction that the evidence leads, then there is no real choice. You do this simply because you know this is right. This is a compelling result of the evidence.
Okay, right. So the result of compelling evidence is what we have there, and that turns into belief. That's what belief becomes, or is belief. All right. So then what was taught to him further? I think you've already mentioned this, Randy.
They spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house.
Yes, verse 32. Yeah. So verse 32, they continued to speak to him. If, as we had discussed the previous question. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And that was all there was to it. Then there would be no reason, once again, for them to speak to him. And speak to him the gospel. In verse 32. Spake the word of the Lord. Yes, Randy.
It's also worth noting that it's not just believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but believing what he said.
Yeah.
Believing the words that he spoke. Believing the teaching. Because otherwise, there would be no reason for verse 33.
Yes. Right. I mean, if they spoke to them the word of God, as Philip did to the eunuch from Ethiopia, and what's mentioned in verse 33 is not mentioned either in either place, what do we necessarily infer from the preaching of the word?
If you preach Jesus Christ, you preach that he spoke, he who believes and is baptized will be saved.
Okay, right.
Because he said that.
He did say that. That's right.
So preaching Jesus means preaching what he spoke.
Right. And so Jesus spoke these things that show us how we can become Christians. Others spoke the things that show us how we can become Christians. And one of the things that we can take from this, because it says that in verse 33, it says, in the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all of his immediately. It's the first time the baptism is mentioned in the entire chapter. Yet, all of a sudden, this person is baptized. And so, all they've done is preach to him the word of God, as it says in verse 32. Spake the word of God, word of the Lord unto him. Yeah, Frank.
Except for Lydia. Yeah.
Well, oh, yeah, you're right. Sorry. Oh, well. Second time. Right. So.
But the first time in the account of the jailer portion.
Yeah. Very good. That's what I meant to say. Yes. Yes. The first time following verse 16. Okay. All right. Talk to him further. And so what did he do the same hour of the night? We've already discussed that. And what did the jailer do, Bruce?
Well, I'm just going to mention, you know, like in verse 32, you know, if you look in Acts chapter 2, verse 40 and 41, you know, Paul, Peter did the same thing. As the gospel was taught, then right after he told, you know, the Jews what to do, he continually taught. And as he continually taught, then we see that they obeyed the gospel.
Okay.
So not, you know, I mean, it's just not about just teaching right then. He continually taught. Then when they understood, then he taught again. Then they were obeying the gospel.
All right. Right. So,
the same thing.
And we teach the same thing in all places, right? We discussed that about having to do with the culture doesn't have anything to do with the circumstances of preaching the gospel. So, all right. Same hour of the night. What did the jailer do before he was baptized?
Washed.
All right. He took care of them. He washed their wounds. And he listened to what they had to say, apparently. What did this evidence, in other words? Repentance, yeah, and sorrow, perhaps even godly sorrow. So we understand that because he washed their stripes, and he or the people whom he represented were the ones that were responsible for those stripes, I think this certainly indicates that he was repentant of the things that had occurred to them unjustly. All right, what did the jailer do after he was baptized, and what did this evidence? Okay. So he brought him to his house, he fed them, and he rejoiced. I think we discussed that to some length as we were going through this area. The fact that rejoicing is something that Christians do because they realize that they have a hope that the rest of the world doesn't have that has to do with eternity. All right. What did the magistrates do the next day, and what message was delivered? What did they do?
They sent a message that they can be released.
Right. So they sent the sergeant down there, told the jailer, let him go. that's fine. And so then Paul was not happy with that. So what was Paul's reply and what was the reaction of the magistrates? Oh, that's why. That's why I thought there were only 21 questions, because the next one's mislabeled as 21. All right. All right. I didn't hear what anybody said. Explain Paul's reply and the reactions of the magistrates.
Paul charges them basically four crimes. He said, you beat us publicly, for one. You beat men that are uncondemned, number two. And number three, you beat men with rods who were Romans.
Yes.
And then number four, you put us in prison. We've not been condemned.
Right.
So this is very serious.
So anybody else in that town, if that had happened to them, these magistrates could have theoretically been brought up on charges for that, because they need to have a fair and impartial trial type thing, and they need to be thrown in the prison summarily after they've been found guilty. So you get a fair trial and be found guilty and then thrown into prison. So, yeah. Randy.
I was just going to say, in essence, they had believed the lie.
Yeah, they believed the lie. That's true.
And acted accordingly. And now they realize, oh.
Whoops. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Reaction of the magistrates. On the question sheet that I put down, 21 for the next question, or does it say 27?
Next one, question about Ms. Lynn.
Ah, I typed it wrong.
I'm the one.
Bruce.
But, you know, it's strange because they knew that they were Romans. Because isn't that what they said? That they, you know, that they were Romans, that they were teaching things were against Romans.
They didn't say that Paul.
They didn't say that Paul and his company were
they said
Romans.
They were Jews.
Said they were Jews.
They never said that
they were Romans. Yeah. So their accusation was is that we as Romans aren't permitted to do these things, to know these things.
Yes, but that's the people, not Paul and Silas.
Not Paul and Silas. All right. And question 21, otherwise known as 29. Where did Paul and Silas go and what did they do? Now, were they railroaded out of town? No.
They
begged them to leave peacefully. Yeah. In other words, don't go back into the marketplace and rile up the people that are apparently easily riled and set them against the magistrates. So they would like we would like you to leave if you would just be so kind as to do that. Now, it didn't look like they hastened particularly quickly out of town. They did go back to Lydia's house. And they did what?
Encouraged.
Right. They encouraged what?
The brethren.
Them who? The brethren. Right. They encouraged the brethren. And so now we have a plurality here. Now we realize that it was Lydia and her household that we talked about earlier that had become Christians. But I get the impression from this, especially after they've been many days being followed by the demon woman, and so they've been there in town for a while. I get the distinct impression that the church met in Lydia's house, and there were more than just maybe Lydia and her household. There could have been more people by that time. Yeah,
next.
It's a remarkable example for us that it was Paul and Silas who brought the imprisoned. They were the ones who went
and encouraged. This is true. All right. Yes, right. So they are the ones that have been persecuted for the word of God. And they were the ones that were doing the encouraging. Good point. Randy.
I was just thinking, we don't know how big the jailer's household was. But it could have been they joined together.
That's true.
Jailer's household and Lydia's household.
Right.
They all lived in the same place.
They did.
At least for now. I don't know if she's going back to Fire Tyra.
Oh, who knows?
I just mean, there was a church in Philippi where Paul wrote the letter.
Sure enough. That's right. Yep.
So. Probably talking about members of that church.
Yes, exactly. Bruce.
But also, we don't know about the woman, you know, that nation. We don't know about her. And we don't know about the other people, you know, who saw all this happen, what happened to them, you know.
Sure.
Did they also, become believers as well?
Yep.
So we're looking at a whole... to me, it's fascinating.
Heard that word before. right. All right. The thought question is to write a 20-page paper on what you think about this. All right. Mickey's got to continue to chart the journeys of Paul throughout this chapter. All right. You ready to get up here and start? Yes, Randy.
Couple of things that have occurred to me going back to you go back to questions 10, 11, if you want to. But back there it says that they went on the Sabbath day. I thought the first day of the week was a special day for Christians.
But
I'm curious as to.
It just says that they were going down to what they considered to be a place of prayer.
Well, that's the second thing, but I wonder. It says they went down on the Sabbath day.
Mm-hmm.
And why the Sabbath day? I thought the first day of the week was special for Christians.
But he wasn't a Christian.
They're looking for people to whom to preach. And so they're looking for people like Lydia, for example, who are believers in God, however that may be that we take that, whether she was a Jew or somebody that had heard the word of the Lord previously. They used this Sabbath day because they felt that there were people that might be religiously inclined, at least of a Jewish nature, to be down there at this place of prayer.
I prefer, if we ever encounter, have a Seventh-day Adventist friend or others that want to worship on the Sabbath day, and they point to this.
Yeah.
That's an answer we would need. The other thing is, I just found it fascinating that there's a place of prayer in this heathen world.
Mm-hmm.
What would this place of prayer be? Why do they have it? I mean, I marvel at this, just like the statue to the unknown God in Athens, as an insight into the culture of that time.
Yeah.
Was it just some benches there? Under some shade trees? What did people go down there and to whom did they pray? Or why did they feel like they needed to have a place like this?
Well, the interesting thing is that, of course, these four people that we know about anyway are strangers here in town. I would get the idea, if they thought that there was a place of prayer down by the riverside, they must have heard something about that.
I would assume that, yes.
Yeah.
Somebody, they had asked and somebody said they thought there was something.
Right. And given that it was on the Sabbath day, that's why I think that perhaps Lydia was a Jewish person, perhaps. That's once again a speculation also. It's an interesting thing to cogitate upon. Why would there be a place of prayer in a heathen place like this? But we see that there were people that were religiously oriented other than polytheists around at that time also. So, yeah. Mickey, you had something?
Yes. Getting into the 17th chapter, we know
this
was Paul's custom to go to the gathering of Jews.
Right.
He would go to the Jewish synagogue.
Right.
And he had a reason, I'm sure, for that. He would have naturally think that the Jews had some familiarity with the Old Testament, with the prophecies and so forth. So you've got this background that would be helpful to them. You also have, even though we've got these people meeting on Saturday, which I think implies very strongly a Jewish background for Lydia, if not necessitates, but it certainly strongly implies. But we've also got in the 17th chapter an element of Greeks who are meeting in Thessalonica on the Sabbath day in the synagogue.
Oh, yeah, that's true.
And I find that interesting as well. We will speculate on whether they were proselytes or just religious people that believed that there was one God instead of multiple gods.
Yeah.
To find a group of people that are worshiping the day that it was on, I think has implications, but not necessarily to require meeting only on that day,
right,
as the Seventh-day Adventists would use this as some evidence. But here's a group of religious people that are meeting. When are they meeting? These happen to be meeting on the Sabbath day. We can go with that where we will, but Paul's purpose is to try to teach these people who have some religious implications or inclinations in the things that they're doing.
Okay. All right. Carolyn.
Was this one of the instances where we, something about if there were not 10 Jewish men or families in the area, there wasn't enough for a synagogue, and perhaps they would have to find some other way to join together to worship besides having a synagogue?
Yes, that's our understanding of the organization of the Jewish religion, is that they had to have a certain number of men in a city in order to form a synagogue. Interesting to note that it says that they went down and spoke to the women. So I guess we can assume that all the men in the town were heathens. So, Philippi was not a small town. And so we're going down and we're probably talking just a handful of women down here at the riverside. But even as a large city that it might be, or a larger city that it might be, there were still apparently not enough Jewish men in order to form a synagogue. And, we had heard it was 10 or something.
I mean,
like
you can do all sorts of speculation. For some reason, it seems like they're only talking to women. You know, is there some reason why the women were down there? And we imagine all sorts of things.
Yes. And we love to speculate, and it doesn't generally provide us a whole lot of meaningful conclusions. So, anyway, so much for the introduction to Acts chapter 17, which will occur next Sunday. And appreciate your time. This was, I believe that this was lesson number 105 in the study on Acts. About nigh on. That's right. All right. Thank you.